It's good to have you all with us this morning, as many as we're able to gather. Thanks for coming this morning. Please stay engaged with our church family. God is doing some things. We don't always hear about it across everybody, but we're hearing things pass through of lives that are being changed and God challenging us to move forward and to grow, and so I encourage you to be part of that. This morning, I want to take you on a little conversation before we get started, and I want to ask, have you ever read a book or a series of books that kind of stalls out in the middle, and you get to a point and you say, why should I keep reading? What is it that would keep me in this book, in this story, in this series? How do authors keep us reading? Well, oftentimes in a book, a book series, or even a TV series, they'll end the current episode, the current volume, with something unresolved, something unexpected, they call it a cliffhanger. When I was in the eighth grade, my brother Mark, let's see, I'll get the projector up here, my brother Mark gave me a set of books, The Hobbit, J.R.R. Tolkien's The Hobbit and the Lord of the Rings trilogy. I read The Hobbit in one day. I read The Fellowship of the Rings, which is the first book of that trilogy. I read that in about a week. And then I got to The Two Towers. Now, if you know this trilogy at all, this second book of the trilogy goes six different people in six different directions, telling six different stories, and it just, where's that all going to fit? Now, for some people, that all those twists and turns and diversions might cause some suspense. But for me, it was like chaos, so I set the book aside. What do you do in that situation? What do you do when you've got to a point where maybe everything seems resolved? Why do you keep reading? There's five more chapters. Why would you keep going? What do you do? Well, some people might jump to the end of the book. Let's read that last page. Let's see what exciting is yet to happen, and that'll tell me whether I want to spend my time reading. Why should I keep reading? So how's that connect? How's that connect with our question, this ongoing question from the book of Luke, from the Gospel of Luke, who is Jesus? Now, to be sure, the Gospel of Luke and the Bible as an entirety is not written to entertain us or amuse us, or it's not just written to meet that challenge of keeping us interested. It's the story of God's intervention in His creation, a story of His love for us. But Luke, as the author, does want to hold our attention. He does want us, all of his readers, to know who Jesus is and to know that with certainty. So if you'll bear with me for a minute, I'm going to propose that Luke has kind of written this gospel and he's presented Jesus as a kind of hero. So at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, we hear that Jesus is anticipated in the prophets, and then he's announced by angels, and he finally arrives, and then he's acclaimed by the first people who meet him. Yes, the Messiah is coming. And then he's attacked by his enemy, Satan. Oh, man. But he overcomes him. Yes. And then he lives this life of power and authority, a holy life. Our hero. And then he's betrayed. Oh, no. And then he dies and he's buried. Oh, that's terrible. What a way to end the story. But then he's resurrected. Yes! Story's done. Where's the tension? He's done everything he came to do and he had victory over death. Why do we keep reading? What is there yet for us to learn? Well, Chad took one of those alternatives last week when he had us jump to the end of the book. Chad's message last week was from Revelation chapter 5, and there we read not only what we've learned in the Gospels, that Jesus is the Messiah and God's only Son, but we read in Revelation that He is the one and only who is worthy to open that scroll, the scroll that some say is the deed to earth, the deed to all creation. He alone is worthy. He is the lion that was the lion of Judah. He was the lamb that was slain. He and he only is worthy. He's the one worthy to receive power. Oops. He is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. All these songs we sang this morning. The Lion of Judah. In the days of Elijah, just talk about how great Jesus is. So why should we keep reading? Because we know the end. We know who Jesus is. We know what he came to do and what he's accomplished, and that one day we will be with him to worship him in that place. But we're not yet in Revelation. We're still at the end of the Gospel of Luke. So let's let Luke convince us to keep reading. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you have called us to be your children, and you have introduced us. You've revealed yourself in your word that we see who Jesus is. You told us he was coming. You told us what he would do, and then he did all of those things. He fulfilled what was written of him in the prophets, in the book of Moses, and in the Psalms. Lord, that's all been carried out, and here we stand. What's next for us? We pray that you would open your word to us in a fresh way today, that we would see things maybe in a different way than we've seen them and be challenged in a different way than we've been challenged, that we might be changed to be more like Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you open your Bibles, we're going to be in Luke chapter 24, the end of the chapter, these last 10 verses or so, and they only cover like 10 days of the time after Jesus' resurrection. So Luke chapter 24, now in this context, as you look at Luke 24, this last section 36 through 43, that would appear to be the night of the resurrection when Jesus shows up in the upper room. After the men have come back from that trip to Emmaus that Eric spoke about on Easter Sunday. So verse 43, we know they're in Jerusalem that day of the resurrection, but verse 44, we're not sure where that picks up. It could be any time from that day till the time that Jesus is taken up from us, the ascension. So we're not sure exactly when it is. I kind of lean toward it being toward the end of that period, right before Jesus ascends, but let's read it in verse 44. Then he told them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Now, does that sound familiar to you at all? When we were talking just a few weeks ago, we talked about that turning point that Jesus came to where he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and we said, decisions, decisions. I've set my face. I've made a decision. I'm going. And he told the disciples, we're going to Jerusalem, and everything written in the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. And so we saw it all happen. He was betrayed. He was crucified. He rose again. It all took place. And so he said it again to them. These are my words that I spoke to you. Everything written about me is going to take place. And now, look at this, verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Back in chapter 18, when he told them this, the next verse says, they understood none of this. It was hidden from them. But now, at the end, right before Jesus leaves, he opens their minds to the scriptures. Don't you know that changes everything? Look at the next verse. He also said to them, this is what is written. The Messiah would suffer and rise from the dead the third day. Are you kidding me? How did we miss that? It was written, but we didn't get it. But he has opened their minds to the scriptures. The Messiah would suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. So Jesus is telling them, you've got the book. Read what's going to happen, and you'll see that I've carried out those things, but there's more to come. And you are witnesses of those things that have happened so far. You've been here. You've been with me since I was baptized. You've been with me through all these conflicts with the Pharisees. You've been with me through that time in the garden where Judas and the Roman soldiers and the temple police came and hauled me away. You've seen all of that. You've been witnesses to all of that. And look, I'm sending you what my Father promised. As for you, stay in the city until you're empowered from on high. What? Here's sort of our cliffhanger. What the Father promised, what was he talking about? We're supposed to wait until we're empowered from on high. What are you talking about? What does that mean? How will we know? And we've only got a few verses left in Luke 24 to resolve all this. Let's see how Luke does at resolving these questions. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was carried up into heaven. After worshiping him, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple complex praising God. Wait, what? There's got to be more. They get this announcement. God has a great promise for you. Wait until you're empowered. And they say, great. And they go back to the temple and they worship. Do they know what's coming? They seem to be satisfied. They're not hiding in the upper room at this point. They're back in the temple praising God because they've learned a lot. But do they know everything? And we as readers, do we know what is coming? Many of us, you know, we've got an overview of the scripture. We kind of know what's coming, but think about it from their perspective. Think about it from this perspective of the first people who read this book. I get to the end of Luke. Jesus has done all these things. He says, there's something more coming. Just wait. So, in the things that Jesus said, who is it that is going to proclaim repentance for the forgiveness of sins, starting in Jerusalem, in his name? What was it that was promised? And when will they be empowered, and how will they know? What is that going to look like? Now, not to be disrespectful, but it's like Luke is trying to sell his second book. He gets to the end of Luke, he said, there's more coming. We're done for now. Wait a minute. What else did this guy write? Okay, well, we know that Luke wrote not only the Gospel of Luke, but he also wrote the book of Acts, sometimes titled Acts of the Apostles, perhaps more appropriately, the Acts of the Holy Spirit. So if you turn in Acts, it's the next book after the Gospel of John, just several pages later. And Acts, these first few verses, give us this transition. I wrote the first narrative, that is the Gospel of Luke. I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus. Theophilus is the person he wrote both books to. Theophilus is lover of God or God lover. And so it could have been a specific person, but it might be just all of those of us who would read his word, this letter, to understand who God is. I wrote that first narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given orders through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Shouldn't be a surprise. That's what he spoke about all through the Gospel of Luke. And we're going to get back to that and learn more of that as we go forward. But for today, we're making this transition so that we know what's happening at the end, so it will fill in that energy and that hunger to know what God has told us between where we've left off, sort of, where Jesus has demonstrated his authority over and over and over again, and then he begins to teach. So I want you to have a hunger for his teaching because we know where it's going, what is next, and what is our role in that. So we have Luke's communication with his readers about these two narratives and how they tie together. The first, what we know as the Gospel of Luke, talked about Jesus, his life, the anticipation of him, the announcement of him, his acclamation, his attack from Satan, authority, 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 over death, over sin, over disease, over demons. And it was written so that Theophilus and those who read that book would know the certainty of the things about which we've been instructed. Luke wants us to know Jesus. And then he mentions this 40-day period where Jesus appears to his followers with many convincing proofs that he is alive, that he really did come back from the dead, that he really was resurrected. So if we'll use this calendar of weeks, if you will, there's seven columns as if it's a week, and there's about 8 weeks because of the period that we're going to try and cover. This might help us put together that period and tie together not only this very brief story in Luke, but passages from Matthew and John. So we see on Resurrection Day these convincing proofs that Jesus truly was resurrected. Day one of this period, on a Sunday, We know that Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene. He also appeared to Mary, the wife of Clopas, perhaps. There was another woman with her at one point that Jesus revealed himself to. We know that perhaps a little later in the day, he appeared to Simon individually. And then, as we heard just a couple weeks ago, the road to Emmaus, these two disciples who were walking along saying, haven't you heard what's going on? How could you miss all that? And Jesus talked to them and told them through the scripture everything that applied to him. And so they got to Emmaus, and Jesus revealed himself and then disappeared. And so they went back to Jerusalem, and they were with the disciples, and they said, we saw Jesus. And they said, Simon's seen him too. And then Jesus appeared with them in the upper room, day one. Now, in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus told the disciples, after I'm resurrected, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. In Matthew chapter 28, the angels tell the women, tell the brothers, tell the disciples that Jesus will meet them in Galilee. And a few verses later, Jesus meets the women, says, go tell the disciples, I'll see them in Galilee. Go to Galilee. So the disciples, they spend the next week in Jerusalem. Why didn't they go to Galilee? One way we can excuse that is this is the festival of unleavened bread. So yes, he said to go to Galilee. He didn't say leave right now. And so they spent that week in Jerusalem, and the second Sunday, as it were, Jesus again appears to the disciples in the upper room. This time, Thomas is there, and Thomas had said, I'm not going to believe he's resurrected until I can put my finger in the hole in his hand. Which, of course, he did, and did believe. So in the gospel narratives, as we look at all of them, there's a kind of a gap that's not dated. We don't know exactly when things happen until we get to the end of this period, day 40, which we've just read about, where Jesus was lifted up from them while they were talking to him, and they went back into the city. So he met with the 11 and probably more. There were probably more there with them at the time, but the 11 specifically, and that is the day of the ascension, of Jesus being ascended back into heaven, taken away, and we're going to read more about that in just a minute. Then it says, after that, they went back into the temple area. They spent every day praising God. Well, how long did that go on? Well, the next date that we have is day 50, Pentecost. And you know that from Acts chapter 2. If you've read ahead a little bit, you know that the Holy Spirit is coming on Pentecost. So with that, we back up. They're supposed to go to Galilee. Well, the earliest they could have left is after that second Sunday. They could leave, and it takes 4 days or so, 4 or 5 days. That's the earliest they could have gone to Galilee. Or if they stayed in Jerusalem longer, or after they got to Galilee, the latest they could stay in Galilee is leaving these last 4 days, so they're back in Jerusalem for the ascension, which takes place on the Mount of Olives, just outside of Jerusalem. And so we have this three-week period where they had this opportunity to be in Galilee. We don't know if it was the beginning of the period, end of the period, all the period. We just know that the disciples went to Galilee as they were instructed to do. In Matthew chapter 28, we hear that Jesus met them on the side of a mountain, and he said to them, these things, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And look, I'm with you till the end of the age. So Matthew tells us he was in Galilee and he gave that command. He told his followers that they were to take the message to the world. In John chapter 21, there's two other stories, some of which Eric referred to a couple weeks ago. The first is this miraculous catch of fish. The disciples have gone to Galilee and they're there for apparently some time. They're maybe bored. Peter says, I'm going fishing. And so he and six other of the disciples, not all named, but we believe to be six of the 11. They go fishing. They fish all night. They don't catch anything. The next morning, somebody on the bank says, throw your net across the other side. And they have this miraculous catch of fish of 153 fish. And John tells Peter, it's the Lord. And Peter, goes overboard and goes to see Jesus. And so we have that story of that breakfast where Jesus has cooked some fish for him and says, get some fish that you just caught and let's have a meal together. Let's fellowship. Convincing proof that he really was alive. And then right after that, we have that story of how he met with Peter one-on-one and said, Peter, do you love me? You know that I love you. Peter, do you love me more than these? Perhaps the fishing paraphernalia. Do you love me more than fishing? Do you love me more than the boat and the nets and that whole thing? Are you willing to serve me You know all things. You know that I love you. So that all took place also in Galilee. Then beyond the Gospels, we also read in 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul is giving this proof of Jesus' resurrection. And so he lists off several things about who Jesus has appeared to. And he mentions that at one point, he perhaps appeared to 500 of his followers at one time. This also likely to be on this mountainside in Galilee. Not necessarily, but that's a likely opportunity. And then also in 1 Corinthians, it mentions that at one point, Jesus meets specifically with James. I would suggest that might have been back in Jerusalem, but we don't know where that took place either. And we're pretty sure that's James, Jesus' brother, not James, the son of Zebedee. But it's not entirely clear. But that's how it's generally understood, that this would be James, his half-brother. So, all of this takes place in these first few verses of Acts, these last few verses of Luke, these last 40 days, until Jesus is taken back. So let's return then to Acts chapter 1. Now we're apparently back in Jerusalem, not entirely certain exactly, but it would appear in verse 4. While he was together with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise. Well, there it is again. The Father's promise. What is he talking about? So he continues. This, he said, is what you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So Jesus is telling them they will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Wait for the Father's promise. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. This should also sound familiar to us. Back in the beginning of Luke chapter 3, verse 16, John the Baptist says, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is more powerful than I, whose sandal I am not worthy to untie the strap of. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Evidence of the one who's greater than John, evidence of the one who was the Messiah, was that he would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus tells him, not many days from now, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Stay in Jerusalem until that happens. Now that is a promise. God's promise is that Jesus' followers will have the Holy Spirit. So when they had come together, moving on to kind of a next investigation, they came together and they said, Lord, is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom? The disciples, even with all that has happened, are still expecting that this Messiah is going to establish an earthly kingdom and overthrow Rome. Jesus, is now the time? Now that all this other stuff has happened, now that you've died and were resurrected, now is the time. Jesus said to them, it's not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. I'm afraid we sometimes read into this an attitude of, well, that's none of your business. It's not for you to know those things, just don't bother about it. But can I suggest to you that that's part of his blessing? In Luke it said he blessed them before he left. Well, part of his blessing is you don't need to know all that. You are not required. You're not obligated. You are not responsible to know all that God knows. Just trust. Trust me. Wait for the power. Wait for God to lead you. You don't need to know everything, but when you will receive that power. You don't need to know everything, but when you receive the Holy Spirit, you will receive that power when the Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in all Judea, in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Are you going to bring your kingdom now? You don't have to worry about that. When the Spirit comes, be my witnesses. He's taken a lot of pressure off of us to make the kingdom happen. Just be obedient. Just trust me. Just wait for the Spirit to lead you. God has promised the Holy Spirit. And when we receive the Spirit, we receive his power. And the promise and the power enable us to be his witnesses, even to the ends of the earth, so that his followers, including us, become the ones who proclaim forgiveness for sin, repentance for forgiveness of sin. And after he had said this, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while he was going, they were looking up into heaven. Suddenly, there were two men in white clothes. Men of Galilee, what are you doing gazing up into heaven? Jesus, whom you've seen go this way, is coming back the same way in a cloud. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you've seen him going into heaven. Why are you standing here looking? He's coming back in a cloud. This yet another reference. We've been talking about this throughout the Gospel of Luke. This reference from Daniel chapter 7. I saw one like the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Talking about the Messiah. Talking about God's plan. God has a plan and he's working it out. The same phrase was when Jesus was on trial before the Sanhedrin. He says, from now on, you're going to see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming on clouds of heaven. Coming on the clouds. Many convincing proofs that he's alive. Many convincing proofs that he is the Messiah, the one who was promised, the one who at the end of time is the only one worthy to open the scroll. He's coming again in the same way to complete all that's written in Scripture. Stop staring, start preparing. He's coming back. Though we haven't studied it yet together, we'll get back to it as we pick up back in Luke. As we get to Luke chapter 19, there's a story of a man who went away to be made king, and he left his servants in charge. He gave some 10, some 5, some 1. Talents, minas. Jesus is that king. He's gone away and he's coming back and he's left us with some responsibilities. Not the responsibility to know everything, but the responsibility to be good stewards with what we have and responsibility to be his witnesses. Stop staring, start preparing, because he's coming back. Have you received God's promise, the Holy Spirit? Romans 8, 9 says that if you don't have the Holy Spirit, then you don't belong to Christ. So, do you have the Holy Spirit or don't you? If you don't have the Holy Spirit, if you don't have God's promise, and you know that you need him, you know that you need that forgiveness that he makes available, let's talk. Don't walk away and say, you know, I keep hearing that stuff, but I just don't get it. Well, then ask more questions, please. It's the most important thing in front of you at this point, is this question, is do I have the Holy Spirit? Do I belong to Jesus? If you can't answer that affirmatively and confidently, then we need to talk some more. When we're aware that we are separated from God because of sin, and when we acknowledge that Jesus is the only possible sacrifice to pay for that sin, and when we accept his forgiveness through repenting, then we belong to him. And we have the Holy Spirit living within us. And when we have the Holy Spirit, we have his power. Do you have his power? One aspect of having his power is this issue of he opened the scriptures to them. He opened their minds to understand the scripture. In John it tells us that the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have told you. John 16 says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. Are you having trouble in your Bible study? And when you read it, it just doesn't come. Ask God. If you belong to Jesus, then you have his Spirit, and part of the Spirit's power in us is to open the Word to us, to teach us all things, and to reveal truth to us. Then what could be missing? Maybe just our desire, maybe just our hunger, maybe just our asking the Holy Spirit, I'm about to read your Word, would you please open it to me? Even in that previous question, I'm not sure if I really know, if I really understand how I'm supposed to believe in Jesus. What does that mean? Believe enough to ask God to open your eyes to it. These things are spiritually discerned. We can't do it on our own. Mankind on their own would just turn away from God and just forget it all. But if God is drawing you, ask him for help. Ask him to reveal himself to you. Do you have the promise? Do you have the power? And are you using that power to proclaim repentance for forgiveness of sin? Are we out there? Are we telling people who need to hear it? Now, pardon my challenge here, but I'm going to suggest to you that proclaiming, to the ends of the earth even, proclaiming is a different thing, quite different thing, than us gathering together with other followers of Jesus to worship and even to hear Scripture, to hear people preaching. Those are all good things. Worship is not wrong, and it prepares us well to go do what God's called us to do. But it is not in itself proclaiming repentance for the forgiveness of sin in preparation for Christ's return. To some degree, it's as if we come together to gaze at Jesus. We worship in him and we look into his word and we read more. Stop staring. Start sharing. Carry that message forward. That's what he's called us to do. He said, "You will be my witnesses." We keep gazing, but the world needs to hear the message of repentance, of forgiveness, and of grace. You see, this cliffhanger that Luke has at the end of his gospel, "Look, I'm sending you what the Father promised. Stay in the city until you're empowered from on high." It's not a literary technique. It is the actual transition between Jesus' ministry on earth and the Holy Spirit's ministry on earth through believers. There is a transition. Luke and Acts are different books because they're telling a different story. Luke is telling us about Jesus and his ministry on earth, and Acts is telling us about our part in the ministry that the Holy Spirit has on earth. It's not a literary technique to get your interest. It's because the stories are different. They certainly tie together. But there's a different focus. Stop staring and start sharing. What would it look like if we were all proclaiming repentance for forgiveness of sin with the power of God's promise? If we were really living it out and proclaiming it to the people we came in touch with? How would that be different than what we see today? How would we be changed by that? How would our families be changed with that focus, with that effort, with that surrender, with that pursuit of God's promise and his power in proclaiming the message? How would the world be changed? How would God be glorified if we were to do those things? Stop staring. Start preparing. Start sharing. Jesus is coming back. So who will proclaim? In Jesus' plan, in this plan that God is working out, everything that was written about the Son of Man will be fulfilled, whether it be in the prophets or the law of Moses or the Psalms, everything will be fulfilled. And what Jesus said is that we will be his witnesses. Who will proclaim repentance for the forgiveness of sin? That'd be us. What was promised? God's Holy Spirit. The third member of the Trinity dwells within us when we belong to Christ. And when will we be empowered? We already are. If you have the Holy Spirit in you, you already have the power. You just might not be listening. You might not be following. You might not be obedient. You might not be, in your thoughts, prepared. Well, then stop staring and start preparing. What steps do you need to take to be useful to God? Not that you've accomplished something, but you've made yourself available. Luke ends kind of abruptly to get us to realize there's something more coming. God's promised something. Wait for it. And then Acts tells us this is what came. It was the Holy Spirit, and he dwells within believers. And we are called to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. Are you ready for that? Are you pursuing that? Or is that just another story? Let's set that story aside, start a new one. Could we study Galatians next? The gospel of Jesus Christ has so much more to teach us. In these weeks to come, we're going to go back into Luke. Now that we know the end of the story, how can we be better prepared? So we're going to study in Luke more narratives, more things about who Jesus is and how he related to people, specific teaching of Jesus. How are we supposed to be his witnesses if we don't know what he taught? And so there's so much more for us to do together, to study, to prepare to be his witnesses. So I invite you to have a hunger for that, and I invite you to consider, am I really living in that power, and what would it take? How can I respond differently? And how can I come along someone else that we might spur one another on? We've been talking about diving partners for a while. Is there somebody else that can help you do that, or that you could help? We as a body have a responsibility, not to know everything, but to do what God's called us to do, to be his witnesses. Let's pray. For us to be his witnesses, we need to know him. So next week, we're going back into Luke chapter 7. Jason Beeden is going to be preaching for the next couple weeks. This is Luke chapter 7. There's some more narrative there, more about who Jesus is, how he relates to people, how he demonstrates his authority. And part of that issue is that the elders have recommended that Jason be considered to be licensed to the gospel ministry. And so this will be your opportunity as a congregation to hear Jason preach, to hear his heart for ministry, that when we have that vote in a couple weeks of should we license him to the ministry, that's a congregational vote. So we want you to be able to hear what he's saying. Following that, Mike Gagnon is going to pick up a week and going back into Luke chapter 6, the Beatitudes in Luke and the Beatitudes in Matthew. What is it that Jesus taught? How are we supposed to be different? What's that message we're to carry out? We need to prepare ourselves to be able to share that. So that's where we're headed next.